Now in looking at this letter of Paul to the Galatians over the last few weeks, we've seen, haven't we, that the Apostle Paul is countering some false teachers who have come into the life of these churches of Galatia. In particular, these false teachers, these agitators, as Paul describes them in Galatians 5 verse 12, these false teachers, they are claiming that what Paul is preaching is not the true gospel at all, but only his own opinion. That it's actually a distortion of the true gospel, as they claim is taught by the Jerusalem apostles themselves back there in Jerusalem. In fact, they're also saying, aren't they, that nothing much has changed with the coming of Jesus Christ into this world. For to be truly included within God's people, you still have to become Jewish. Nothing's changed. You still have to become Jewish and follow the whole of God's law, circumcision, and the dietary laws, for example. But no, says Paul. For the coming of Jesus Christ into this world has changed everything. He came, didn't he? And through his life and death and resurrection, he has changed everything. Everything has radically changed. And believers in Jesus Christ, well, they belong to a whole new state of affairs. We do not live in Old Testament times, do we? We do not live under the law. We live under grace. How wonderful that is. Now, as a result, Paul shows us within the early chapters of this letter, as we've seen, that the gospel he preaches is the very same gospel that the Jerusalem apostles preach. So from Galatians 1 verse 11 onwards, Paul has been, he's been focusing, hasn't he, upon his own history, his background in Judaism, his astonishing conversion, and his ongoing relationship with the other apostles. Now, in particular, as we saw last week, from Galatians 2, verse 11 onwards, those first few verses of the passage that was read to us by Stuart earlier, Paul has been describing a controversy, a flashpoint, as it were, between himself and the apostle Peter, which occurred within Syrian Antioch. For Peter, though he's an apostle, though he's experienced so much, hasn't he? Enjoyed so much as an apostle of Christ, yet Peter is being inconsistent. Peter, though believing the gospel, was not actually acting in line with the truth of the gospel. Galatians 2, verse 14. However, what Paul has not yet told us, has he? He's not yet told us so far within this letter, is exactly what the truth of the gospel is, what it really is. He hasn't told us that yet, has he? Rather, Paul has been focusing upon, so far within this letter, what we might call the authority of the gospel, why it's important, why it can be believed. But now, within our text for this evening, Galatians 2, verses 15 to 21, now Paul rectifies this omission. And this is our subject for this evening, the truth of the gospel. Paul now defines what the gospel is. This is the heart of the letter, in a way. And from chapter 3 onwards, he begins to explain why we can believe it, why we can know that this is true. And then he applies it to our lives in the last chapter or so. But in this part of Galatians, our text for this evening, this is the heart of Galatians. This is the truth of the gospel defined to us. Now, I would suggest from the underlying Greek, for Paul continues in verses 15 to 17 to use the first person plural because of that. So I would suggest that from the middle of Galatians 2 verse 14 right through to the very end of this chapter, to the end of verse 21, I would suggest that Paul is actually quoting, so to speak, from the same speech which he made publicly to Peter, which begins there in verse 14. This is Paul quoting what he said to Peter in front of everyone. Sadly, many modern translations, unlike the NIV, do not show this. Older translations do. The NIV does. Some translations don't. But I think this is all the same speech, part of the same speech to Peter by Paul. However, what's Paul doing within this quote? Well, he's defining, as I said, he's defining what the gospel really is. The gospel which Peter knows, but which Peter also needs to live consistently by. He's defining the gospel of God's free grace in Christ. Now, at the heart, at the very heart of this gospel is union with Jesus Christ. That we are united to him, joined to him by faith. That is the very center, the very heart of the gospel. That is the very, very hub of the wheel from which, as it were, all other spiritual blessings which we have in Jesus Christ, which all other spiritual blessings radiate out from. Union with Christ is the hub, the center. All the blessings we enjoy in Christ radiate out from that central truth that we are united to Christ by faith. His life becomes our life. His death becomes our death. His resurrection becomes our resurrection. All the blessings, spiritual blessings we have, radiate out from that truth of our union with Christ by faith. John Murray, a famous theologian, Scottish theologian, expresses it like this. Union with Christ is the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation, all to which the people of God have been predestined in the eternal election of God, all that has been secured and procured for them in the once for all accomplishment of redemption, all of which they become the actual partakers in the application of redemption, and all that by God's grace they will become in the state of consummated bliss, is embraced within the compass of union and communion with Christ. So union is the heart of the good news. All other spiritual blessings flow to us from that truth that we are united to Christ. Now, in particular, there are two overarching blessings, spiritual blessings, which come to us, that is to God's people, through our union by faith to Jesus Christ. For a person joined by faith to Jesus Christ enjoys both justification, we're justified in Christ as we see there in verse 17, justification, and also transformation. We live by faith in the Son of God, verse 20. Justification and transformation, two wonderful spiritual blessings which come to us because of our union to Christ by faith. Therefore, with all that in mind, we have three headings this evening. First, justification, Galatians 2 verses 15 to 18. Second, transformation, Galatians 2 verses 19 and 20. And third, grace, not law. We live not under the law, we live under grace. Grace, not law. Galatians 2, verse 21. So let's consider those three things in turn. Firstly then, justification. Justification. What a wonderful biblical truth this is. Well, let's look at justification. This is seen, if you have your Bibles in front of you, you might want to look at these verses. This is seen in Galatians 2, verses 15 through to 18. Indeed, let me read verses 15 and 16 to you again. 15 and 16. For these verses, they are truly vital for us to understand these wonderful truths of justification. These verses are understandable. Verse 15 are vital. Verse 15. We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ Jesus. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. It's wonderful, isn't it? Now, it's striking, actually, isn't it? Really striking how Paul puts this. Repeats, doesn't he? Repeats again and again the same truth. But Paul is saying something here which is completely, completely at odds with what the vast majority of people within this world think and believe. So at odds with what most people think and believe. You see, Paul is contrasting two ways of being justified before God. So what does it mean? What does it actually mean to be justified before God? Well, it means to be fit. It means to be able. It means to be good enough. It means to be properly qualified in order to have a relationship with God. It means to be accepted by God as righteous in his sight. It means to be declared righteous by an utterly perfect and holy God. That's what it means to be justified before God. Now, Paul contrasts for us two ways for this to happen. For us to be justified before God. For us to be declared righteous by God. Two ways. The first way is by the works of the law. In fact, as I said, Paul repeats this phrase, the works of the law, three times within a single verse, within verse 16, three times. And it means, what does that mean? Well, it means fully observing God's moral law, summarized by the Ten Commandments, summarized further by loving God with all our heart and mind and soul and strength, and by loving our neighbors as ourselves. It also means not just obeying God's moral law, it also means observing fully God's ceremonial law, the sacrifices, the festival, circumcision, joining the Jewish church, fasting, praying, abstaining from unclean food. And to put it mildly, it's hard work. It really is hard work. In fact, it's actually impossible for anyone to do this fully and perfectly. Impossible. However, that is the religion of many within this world. It truly is. Isn't that right? Live a moral life. Do the best you can. Attend church. Go through all the religious duties required of you. Try a little bit harder. And if you do, well then, just perhaps, you'll gain enough brownie points in order to be accepted by God. And that's the religion of many, of the majority within this world, if they believe in God at all, that is. But it's a delusion, an out and out delusion. In fact, it's the biggest lie which the devil spreads around this world. That by the sheer hard work of being moral enough and of being religious enough, we can somehow earn God's favour, God's acceptance. It's a delusion. For it's not just sinful Gentiles, is it, as Paul writes? It's also Jews by birth who cannot be justified in this way. That's what Paul tells us, isn't it, in verses 15 and 16. You see, these Jews, they were fastidiously moral and religious people. But their religion and their good works were simply not good enough. For Paul is adamant on this, isn't he? He really is. So he writes at the end of verse 16, by the works of the law, no one will be justified. No one. Can't be much clearer than that, can it? Goes against, doesn't it, the thinking of the vast majority of people within this world. No one can be right before God by what they do. that's the first way, the works of the law. What's the second way to be justified before God? It's by faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, this is also repeated three times within verse 16. And this means, well, this means looking to and relying upon and trusting in Jesus Christ and in nothing else. It means acknowledging our own helplessness and lack of righteousness. It means looking to Jesus Christ's life and death and resurrection on our behalf. It means putting our entire confidence in Him alone and in nothing within ourselves. Now this is truly amazing. For all that's required for us, all that's required from us, to be able to enjoy a wonderful relationship with God. All that's required for us to be justified before God, to be declared righteous by God, is simple, childlike faith in His Son. In other words, this faith in Jesus Christ, unlike the works of the law, this actually succeeds, doesn't it? This truly obtains for us God's smile of approval. A person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. It's wonderful, isn't it? It should thrill our hearts. Of course, there's an immediate objection to this truth, which is often raised, isn't it? I've heard it raised many times in my life by those who I explain the gospel to. Indeed, Paul does exactly this in verse 17 so as to respond to this objection. Verse 17. But if in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? See it? That is pretty much the same objection to the very same truth, which we find in Romans 6, verse 15. What then, Paul writes there, shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? So what's Paul's response to this objection, that this truth of justification by faith in Jesus Christ actually promotes sin? What's Paul's response? Absolutely not. For if I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. Now that's a difficult verse, isn't it? But what it's saying is this. If I put myself back under the law, that's what Paul is saying, if I put myself back under the law, if I rebuild what was destroyed by my faith in Jesus Christ, that is seeking again to be justified by the works of the law, but in putting myself back under the law, I'm as it's in a sense, destroying what, going back to what has been destroyed by my faith in Jesus Christ. If I do that, then I will be turning myself again into a transgressor, a lawbreaker. For that's what the law tells me I am. If I am under the law, then I am a lawbreaker. For it's actually really not the gospel of God's grace, is it? Faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, which is declaring me a sinner. No, it's the law of God itself which does this. If I put myself back under the law, then I am a lawbreaker, and then I'm promoting sin. That's Paul's argument. It's a difficult verse, I know, but that's what Paul is saying. But then he goes on and gives another reason why the gospel doesn't promote sin, and we'll look at that in a moment. Now, the gospel of God's grace, union with Jesus Christ, which results in us being justified before God, which we've just looked at, it also results in a second spiritual blessing, doesn't it? It results in us having transformed hearts and lives too. It's not just justification and that's it. No, it's justification and transformation within. And that's our second heading for this evening. This is seen in Galatians 2, verses 19 and 20. In fact, as I said, this is actually a further response by Paul to the objection that has been raised back there in verse 17, that justification by faith in Jesus Christ promotes sin. Now, why do I say it's a further response? Well, notice that little word for at the beginning of verse 19. For, Paul writes, He's still responding, isn't he, to that objection. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. In other words, faith in Jesus Christ, union with Jesus Christ, truly enables us to live for God. It does not promote sin, Paul says. No, it does the opposite. It helps us to truly live for God by transforming us within as well. However, the next verse, look at verse 20. This is also a little bit of a puzzle. Very well known verse, but it's a bit of a puzzle, isn't it? It reads, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. It's a bit of a puzzle, it's a strange verse. For actually, in a single breath, Paul tells us that he's been crucified and no longer lives. And in the very next breath, Paul tells us the exact opposite, that he really does live. He's been crucified, he doesn't live, and yet he does live. So which is it? Which is it? Does Paul live or doesn't he live? Which is it? Is Paul alive or is he not alive? Which is it? Well, the answer to this puzzle is to realise that Paul in this verse is speaking here of two different I's. There's the I, who no longer lives, but there's a different I, a second I as it were. There's the I who does live. For a Christian, someone who has been united by faith to Jesus Christ, a Christian is someone whose old self has died. With Jesus Christ on the cross. His death becomes our death, doesn't it? Whereas the Christian's new self lives, for it has been raised up with Jesus Christ. Indeed, the Christian is actually a new creation, isn't he? 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, that person is a new creation. The old is gone, the new is here. You see, our union with Jesus Christ by faith means that his life becomes our life, and his death becomes our death, and his resurrection becomes our resurrection. Therefore, as Jesus Christ died on the cross, so we who have faith in him, we ourselves died with him. We died. In fact, as Jesus Christ died to sin and to the law, so we too have died to sin and to the law. So wonderfully, no longer does the curse of the law and the power of the law have any control over us. We don't live under the law anymore. And why does the curse of the law and the power of sin no longer have control over us? Why? Because our old self has died there with Jesus Christ on the cross. Romans 6, verses 6 and 7. For we know that our old self, there it is again, we know that our old self was crucified with him. Why? So that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. So if you have been joined to Christ by faith, you have died. The death Christ died to sin and to the law is your death to sin and to the law. That's your old self. However, who is this new self that Paul writes about? This second I. Well, there are two parts to this, two sides to the coin, as it were. First, the new self is actually Jesus Christ living in us. Look at it, Galatians 2, verse 20. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. That's strange, isn't it? So what does that mean? What does that mean? Well, simply that in our new self, in Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ is always, by his Holy Spirit given to us, Jesus Christ is imparting life to us, sustaining us, transforming us, empowering us to live as he would have us live, strengthening us to do what he calls us to do. Isn't that wonderful? So Paul writes in Philippians 4 verse 13, notice what he writes. Again, it's a bit of a surprise. I can do all this, Paul writes, through him. Not through my own strength, not through my own determination, not through my own knowledge, not even through my own wisdom. No, I can do all this through him who gives me strength. And in Colossians 1, verse 29, to this end I strenuously contend. Yes, Paul strenuously contends, that's right. To this end I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. So our new self is a Christ inhabited, a Christ sustained, and a Christ strengthened life. And this is exactly what we are in him, in Christ. So that's one part of this truth concerning this new self. But the second part of this truth concerning our new self is our own part in this. We've looked at what Christ does in us. Now there is our part in this. For how do we actually experience this daily imparting of life and this daily sustaining and transforming and empowering and strengthening by Jesus Christ as he lives in us by his Spirit? How? Well, as Paul writes, the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In other words, we experience this imparting and this sustaining and this transforming and this empowering and this strengthening by Jesus Christ through his Spirit. We experience it how? But daily by trusting in Jesus Christ moment by moment within our lives. It's by faith, isn't it? It's our side of the coin. That's exactly what our part is. So not only does faith in Jesus Christ save us from wrath to come, praise God it does. No, our faith in Jesus Christ also sustains us and strengthens us in our daily walk before him. The now life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God. That's what Paul writes. It's glorious, isn't it? Therefore, from God's side, our new self is all his work. Why? Because Jesus Christ, by his Holy Spirit, is living within us, imparting life and transforming us to live for him within this world. But from our side, this imparting and this transforming is experienced by us by faith in Jesus Christ, as we trust in him moment by moment to be with us and to help us. Isn't that encouraging? Should be. Yes, we may not fully understand the reality of Jesus Christ living within us by his Spirit, but we can understand that this is experienced by us through moment by moment faith in him. That's how we live, by faith in Christ. We live by faith in Jesus Christ and he transforms us. And how do we know that this is true? These are wonderful truths. Justification, transformation. How do we know that this is true? What's the proof, so to speak, that this isn't just a fairy tale? What's the truth that God is working in us in such wonderful ways? What's the proof? Well, it's that it's Jesus Christ's death for us, isn't it? There's the proof. Jesus Christ's death for us. For as Paul writes, the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. There's the proof that it's true for us in our lives day by day. There's the proof, you see, that it's all true. This leads us nicely to our third and final heading for this evening, and we'll be fairly brief on this heading. Grace, not law. We live under grace, don't we? We don't live in Old Testament times. We don't now live under the law. But consider now the final verse of our text. Galatians 2 verse 21. Paul writes, I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Strong words, aren't they? Now, at first sight, this verse seems to be somewhat unexpected, doesn't it? It seems to abruptly appear right out of the blue, so to speak. For there seems to be no real link from it to what Paul has just previously written. It's a little bit of a surprise, this verse. But that's actually not right. There is a connection. For what Paul is doing here is showing to us what the consequences are if God's salvation is not through God's grace alone, but also through God's law, by what we do. So what is the consequence? What's the result? It's that grace is actually no longer grace. It's nullified. It's set aside. That's what Paul says. If we try to add to God's grace by what we do in some way, just adding a little bit maybe. No. It nullifies grace. It sets grace aside. And also, it's also that the cross of Jesus Christ, well, it becomes utterly pointless. Pointless. Christ died for nothing. It's what Paul writes, isn't it? For where is God's grace? Where is it? If our salvation is in some way earned by what we do, where is God's grace? You see, our salvation is all of God's undeserved kindness and mercy to us in Christ. We're under grace. We're not under the law. We don't live in Old Testament times with all those requirements upon us. And what's the point of the cross? For if we ourselves still have to do something, become Jewish in some way or other, then Jesus Christ's death for us doesn't actually achieve that much, does it? We still have to become Jewish, still have to get circumcised, still have to obey all the law, the festivals and the feasts and the ceremonies and the sacrifices. Jesus' death doesn't actually achieve much for us, does it? Indeed, it's both insufficient. Jesus' death becomes insufficient and it becomes incomplete. There's no real purpose to it, is there? But why did Jesus Christ die? Was he a false messiah? Was he a common criminal? Was he a martyr to a cause? Was he a deluded madman? Of course he wasn't. Any of those things. Why do I say that? Because Jesus Christ died for a purpose, didn't he? There was a reason for his death. However, for us to then add to Jesus Christ's death, whether that's by good works or by religious observance or by whatever else we can think of, it's for us to make Jesus Christ's death of no account, pointless, worthless. It's for us to say Christ died for nothing. But no, for Jesus Christ died so that we might be justified in him. And also that we might live by faith in him. Jesus Christ died so that by union with him, we might be justified and transformed. Glorious spiritual blessings that flow to us through our faith in Christ. Justification, transformation, they are by grace, aren't they? They're not by law. Well, may Christ have all the glory. For he is worthy. Amen.